Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
So today, we are starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and this is going to be really great because Luke's Gospel is by far my favorite Gospel. So don't tell Matthew, Mark, and John about that, okay? All right, and we're calling this series, Hello, My Name is Jesus, Meeting Our Savior. So where should we begin? Well, if that's our theme, then we should begin with the man. The man, John the Baptist, whose whole job was to prepare us to meet Jesus. And so why don't you stand if you're willing and able, and we're going to read from Luke chapter 3, we're going to skip chapters 1 and 2 because you're only supposed to do that at Christmas anyway. So Luke chapter 3, this is God's word. During the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of the God came to John from the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And even now, the axe is laid to the root for the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation. And they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And the chaff will be burned up with an unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. This is the reading of God's word. And every bit of it is true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may not know this. Perhaps you do. Did you guys know that they're extending the parkway? I mean, everybody knows it. I mean, even little kids know that something massive is going on. I mean, literally mountains of dirt. I mean, completely clearing off land and just knocking down all trees. I mean, it's an enormous undertaking. John the Baptist was preparing the people to receive Jesus as king. A voice crying out in the wilderness, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the crooked roads made straight, and the rough places becoming smooth. You know, back then, you didn't have paved roads. Everybody just traveled upon well-worn footpaths. I mean, nobody built roads unless you were a king. And when the big kings and the emperors were about to go on a journey, they didn't just like take off and go. No, they would send out their heralds and their engineers, and the heralds would declare that the king was coming through your city, through your town, and the engineers would begin to build highways. When they announced that the king was coming, they had to build roads for the king and all of his entourage. I mean, it's kind of like when the Olympics go to a major city. The current infrastructure of any major city cannot sustain the massiveness of an Olympics. And so they got to build roads. They got to build stadiums. They got to build new facilities. The whole city's landscape has changed. So it is here. But John here is not talking about just a normal king. This is something like the world has never known. This is beyond Solomon. It's beyond David. And we're not just talking about moving a few boulders or filling in a few gullies. We're talking about entire mountains being leveled, entire valleys being filled in. It's the King of Kings. And John is saying that if you're going to be able to receive him, then you have to treat him as a king. He's not just an inspiration. He's not simply a good example or a good teacher or a historical figure. This is what Dane Ortlund says. We may not see Jesus with our eyes, but he is the most real thing in the universe. The Bible says that in him all things hold together. Subtract Jesus from the universe, and everything falls apart. He's not a bobblehead savior to be smiled at and merely added to a well-oiled life. He is the mighty sustainer of the universe, to whose supreme rule we will bow the knee either in this life or in the next. He's the King of Kings. Prepare the way. Make straight his paths. So, are you prepared? Are you ready to receive him as king? We'll take a sermon outline. Let's look at this passage together. The first thing in preparation I want you to see is John. You know, when we all think about John, no matter who you are, John the Baptist, you think about a rugged prophet, about a man who's living out in the wilderness. But when you think about his message, you always think about one word: repent. And John says he's coming to proclaim a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So, what does it mean to repent? Well, everybody thinks they know what it means. What does he say here? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says, well, share your tunics. You know, tax collectors, you need to stop cheating people, and soldiers, stop blackmailing and abusing your power, and And the crowd asked, what shall we do? And he says, well, you need to be honest. You need to be generous. You need to have integrity. So there you go. There you have it. Repentance is changing your behavior. Right? No. That is not what repentance means. And John is so clear because he says these things, these behaviors are the fruit of repentance. But they're not repentance itself. Repentance does not mean a change in behavior. Repentance means a change of heart. Look what he says. He says the axe is already laid at the root. The root, repentance is changing your root, changing what you rely on, what you ultimately trust in. And so the crowds, they're coming out to John to be baptized. And they're like, hey, John, hey, we're coming out. Here we are, John. Oh, this is awesome. And what is it? How does he greet them? What is the first thing he says to the crowd? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? It's just crazy, you know? They're coming out thinking they're about to do something really good, and this is really exciting. This celebrity John is here preaching, and he says, you brood of vipers. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you see, John, he knows his Bible. John knows, I lost my place here. John knows his Bible. And John knows at the very beginning that it was a viper that got us into trouble. It was a serpent. And God talks about there being children of the serpent. Now, these were people who believed what the serpent said. So the serpent told a lie to Adam and Eve. And what was the lie? Was the lie that they should not obey God? No. The lie was, you can't trust God. You can't trust God to have your best interest in heart for your life. And John was saying, deep in your heart is the lie of the viper, the lie of the serpent. See, the real problem is not what we're doing. The real problem is not what we're doing, it's why we're doing it. What are we really trusting in? What are we really relying upon to give our lives meaning, security, to speak value into our lives? You know, John has a whole crowd of people, but he singles out the Jews at one point, and he says this to them, do not say to yourself that you have Abraham as your father. So what were they relying on? What were they trusting in? They were trusting to get their worth and significance from having Abraham as their father, their heritage, their tribalism. That's where they got their justification. But it's so interesting in the way he says it. He says, do not say to yourself. You see, whatever we use to trust in, to justify ourselves, we will actually verbalize it to ourselves. In one way or another, privately or out loud, we will say, this is my righteousness. This is where I find meaning, something that you must have. So what about the tax collectors? Wasn't money and greed their real problem? No. The problem was they trusted in money to give them a sense of status and security. You know, when we want money too much, when we are overly materialistic, we want money or we want those things to speak value into our life. We want it to set us apart, to be superior in some way. The lie of the serpent is that God cannot be trusted, and so you must trust in something else. What about the soldiers? You know, the soldiers were trusting in power to make themselves feel powerful over other people. How do we know this? Well, the reason is because whenever you rely on something other than God to find your meaning, you will break the rules in order to get it. So John is calling us to repent of what we trust in other than God, to repent of our idolatry, the things that rule our lives, because otherwise we can't follow the true King. So how do we see the idols we're trusting in? Well, we can find them in our dreams, our nightmares, and our emotions. Because idols capture our imagination, we can locate them by looking at our dreams. What do we fantasize about? What do we dream about how life could be? That kind of consumes our thoughts. We look for our idols to love us, to provide us a sense of significance. The dreams where we say, if we only had this. And idols give us a sense of being in control, more powerful in life. So we can find them by looking at our nightmares. What is the thing you fear the most? That if you lost it, all of life would become hopeless. Like losing your health. If you lost your health, you'd lose everything. We also find them by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us overly angry or anxious or despondent? What is the guilt that we cannot shake? Because idols control us, we must have them or life is meaningless. Look at what Rebecca Pippert says. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. This is a key line. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by whatever is the Lord of our lives. When I first came to Seven Rivers over 25 years ago, I got into a men's group and we were discussing idolatry in one of our studies, and one of the guys in the group got real quiet. And he said, I know what my idolatry is. He said, success in my career. If I'm not successful in my career, then my life is meaningless. And so one of the guys in the group said, well, how do you know this to be true? He said, I realized it one day when I was sitting in my office and I was daydreaming, and I said out loud to myself, I need to hire someone to teach my boy how to throw a baseball. He said, it was that day I realized what really rules my life. Repentance is ongoing because idolatry and sin are ongoing. And if your faith is dull and lifeless and lacks connection, your faith has no connection to your real life, well, then it's because you're not receiving him as king. And because your highway is not being cleared of the idols that you actually truly worship. Well, second in preparation is obey. First, we look at the root. Now, we look at the fruit. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So obeying Jesus as king is the fruit of repenting of our idolatry that rules us. Obedience is not repentance, but it is the fruit of it. So when the King of Kings comes, we are to adapt to his roads. He doesn't adapt to our roads. Why? Because of who he is. And Luke quotes Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. And this is just an amazing promise here. Because in Isaiah, if you read the larger portion of Isaiah, you see that Isaiah is starting to realize what is going on. Because if you look at the entire history of Israel, you begin to see something. The history of Israel is that the Israelites get themselves into some kind of trouble. And so God sends them a prophet. And the prophet kind of leads them out of trouble for a time, but then they fall back into idolatry. They fall back into trouble. God sends another prophet, and they fall into trouble again. And then God sends a deliverer. And then he sends a Moses. And Moses leads the people, but they quickly fall back into trouble again. And so God says, okay, we're going to send some judges. And he sends a bunch of judges. And then that doesn't work out too well because they get in even more trouble. And so God says, I'm going to send some kings. And he sends Solomon. He sends David. But they fall back into sin and idolatry again. And what happens in Isaiah is that Isaiah is starting to realize that the people will never be saved. They will never be liberated unless the one who is sending all of these deliverers actually comes himself. And in Luke 3, the crowds cry out, what shall we do? And John says to them, you got to let his roads be the roads of your life. No more zigzagging around on your path and expecting him to follow your ways. Make straight his ways in your life. Because when the King of Kings shows up, he does not adapt to your roads. You adapt to him. And see, one misunderstanding about Christianity is we think, okay, all right, obedience. All right, just give me the rules. Just show me what the rules are. Well, obedience isn't just merely having the rules. It's treating him as God. It's knowing him as king in your life. And of course, if he's the king, he's going to tell you things to do that you don't understand. If he's the king, he's going to lead you to destinations that you don't want to go, and you don't even know why you have to go there. Destinations that are not on your map. Now, every culture and every time has lots of trouble with God. Every culture thinks God needs some revisions to fit their time and their cultural taste. You know, that God kind of needs an update like your phone needs an update. And many ancient cultures and even cultures today, they cannot stand the idea of a God who is loving and forgiving of serious wrong. Some cultures go, we cannot put up with a God who forgives serious wrongdoing, like a murder. There's evil that's done. There's murder. There's several people killed. And the culture would say, no, we don't want a God like that. We want vengeance. We want eye for an eye. So those cultures want to revise God. They look at their map and they try to make God fit their roads. But in our culture, we love forgiveness and grace. We love a God like that. But we say in our culture, oh, wait a minute. What's this stuff about judgment? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's throwing us up in the air and the chaff is going to be burned with an unquenchable fire. And we say, no, you know, I don't like a God like that. I mean, we're modern people. We can't accept that. Our roads can't handle a God like that. And so we revise him to fit our pathways. We say, we don't want a God like that anymore because we think that we have arrived as a culture. That other cultures had trouble with God, but we've got the real trouble with him. And so we revise him. Or another one is that we don't like a God who tells us what to do with our bodies. I don't want a God like that. We got to revise him. I want you to look at these pictures here. So the park, the city has put in these nice steps and these bricked pathways, and people make their own paths. sidewalk goes around and people just make their own path. This is my favorite one. You know? It's just like, are you going to do what we want to do? So how are you revising God? How are you creating God in your own image to fit the map of your life? Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called No Graven Image. It was a fictional story about a woman who was a missionary who totally dedicated her life to serve God. And her work involved finding someone who could translate the Bible into this rare tribal language. She finds a man named Pedro. And Pedro is amazing because he's so fluent in both languages. He's a Christian, and he's going to be able to translate the Bible. But after years of work and after years of preparation, Pedro gets tragically sick, and he dies. And the book ends with a profound, confused missionary. There's no last-minute reversal. There's no silver lining. There's no all things working for good. And Elizabeth Elliot received all kinds of letters from people who read the book, and they were really angry with her. They said, God would never treat someone like that who totally dedicated their life to them. God would never do that. But Elliot said that the key to understanding the book was actually on the last page and the last line, where she writes, this is in the words of the woman missionary. She says, God, if he were merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. Elliot explained that the graven image, the title, No Graven Image, was to have God as an idol who always acted the way we thought he should. A God who supported our plans on how we think our life should go. A God who was our accomplice or our personal assistant, that he followed our path, our roads that we had for him. But at the very end, this young missionary realizes that the demise of her plans actually shattered a false God. And now she was free for the first time to worship the true King. Because when she had been serving the God of her plans, she had always been extraordinarily anxious and stressed out, always wringing her hands, hoping that God was going to come through according to what she thought he should do. She was not treating him as God, as the all-wise, all-good, powerful King. And so now at the end of the book, she is completely liberated from her worn-out paths, liberated to be on the King's highway for the first time in her life. How about you? Which roads are you on? Look at the fruit in your life. Look at why you obey. Obedience does not happen because you look at the rules. Obedience happens because you receive him as King. But how do you get the power to really get yourself walking on the King's highway? Well, that's third. Third is the voice. Now, prepare the way is a major theme of this passage, but so are the voices. John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness. There's the voices of those who are saying to themselves, we have Abraham as our father. There's the voices crying out, what shall we do? We have the voices of those who are questioning and wondering if John is the Christ. But then, here towards the end, we have a voice from heaven. Now, all of us are controlled by voices. Voices from our past, voices from our parents, voices from people who influenced us, the voice, the lie of the serpent, the proud, self-righteous voice, haunting voices of shame, voices that tell us that we're never enough, voices that tell us you're unworthy, you'll always be stupid. But there is a voice from heaven that you must hear. And if you do not hear it, then the King's highway will not come through your town, your life. The voice from heaven comes as Jesus is praying. And in verses 21 and 22, you have the history of the world. The Trinity appears for the first time in Luke's gospel. It's a flashback to the creation of the world. At the creation of the world, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, the same word that is used for the fluttering of the dove. The Father created the world through the Word, which represents the Son, speaking creation into existence. And Jesus is declared by this voice from heaven to be God's Son, that the King is a son. And this is also meant to be seen in contrast to the children of Abraham, that Jesus is the true Son. And God the Father here is covering Jesus with delight. My son, my beloved son, I'm so proud of you. And God the Father is displaying this dance of delight and pleasure over everything that Jesus is and over everything that he's about to do and has done. And Luke, he puts this here in the gospel because he wants us to see what is at the core of the Godhead. That the core of the Godhead, they are giving delight and glory and pleasure to one another from all eternity past. I mean, literally, Luke is pulling back the curtain on ultimate reality, and we get to see into what the Trinity is really like. What is Luke doing? He's preparing the way for us. And then John, who is preaching this baptism of repentance from sins, and we see Jesus come to get baptized. This is the strangest thing in the passage. This is the head scratcher. Why would Jesus need to accept a baptism of repentance from sins? He's clean. He's not a sinner. It is because he is identifying with us and our need to have our sins washed away. In his baptism, Jesus is making himself like us in every way. And then later on in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says something. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. And Jesus is speaking about another baptism that he must undergo. And this second baptism is not a baptism of delight. It's a baptism of disgust. God the Father will be utterly disgusted with Jesus on the cross. So much so that Jesus will cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, my Father, why aren't you speaking words of delight over me? Where's those words of affirmation that you gave me at my first baptism? Why? Why is it like this? It's about the axe. The axe is now being laid on Jesus on the cross. And in both of his baptisms, Jesus is brothering us. He is making us family so that his Father will actually become your Father. Now, for a lot of us who go to church, you know, and we're doing the Christianity thing and, you know, kind of do all this stuff, and you know, you can get to a place where it's kind of dull. is kind of like just repetition, you know, like repeated behaviors. It's like, it can feel like you're just reading the same chapter of a book over and over and over again. And you're kind of yawning at the whole thing. Do you know what happens? Sometimes it happens because we've begun to see the gospel as just a way in which God has figured out how to tolerate us. Like an employer who tolerates its employees just because, well, we got to get the work done. Tom Wolfe says this, "The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living is a person's search to find a father. Not merely of his flesh, not merely the lost father of our youth, but the image of a strength and a wisdom external to our needs and superior to our hunger, to which the belief and the power of our own life could be united." I lost my dad in 2019. In 2018, my dad called me to wish me a happy birthday. I've saved that voice message on my phone, and I have it. I'd like you to listen to it.
Hello, Ann. As usual, as you can expect, you almost every year, a bit late in wishing you a happy birthday. I think you're about, what, 27, 28, something like that. And as usual, too, I also will have to put some kind of a gift in the mail, which will go out tomorrow. And hope you have a nice dinner tonight for your birthday, and we'll check with you later. All right, bye.
So why do I keep that voicemail? Why do I want that? Because I want to hear his voice all the time. That's what I want. That's what I really need. Why are you here? Why did you come to church? I mean, you may not even know why you're here. I know why you're here. Because you want to hear the Father's voice, don't you? You want to hear the Father's delight over you, the Father's words of affirmation. I mean, a lot of time you're afraid you're going to see his furrowed brow. I want you to hear his voice now, the voice from heaven. "You're my son. You're my daughter. That's my boy. That's my girl. I'm so proud of her. I'm so proud of him. I just get the biggest kick out of you." If you're in Jesus, then that's the voice that you need to hear. And it's the voice that you need to have rule your life. I love what Lewis says. "To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. It is so. Let God be God. Find the King's highway. And let his voice of affection for you in Christ be the controlling voice of your life. Because the gospel says he's crazy about you. Amen. The Lord Jesus, refresh us by the reading and the preaching of your word. And Father, would you help us to walk humbly before you? Would you help us to find the idols on our own pathways that we might run free on the King's highway? Liberate us to hear your voice. Speak to us in all of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.